But when the sun comes up, the flower fades, the grass fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And Father, we honor this word. We exalt this word. We believe this word. And Lord, let your word minister to the hearts that need to be ministered to by your word. And now, Lord God, as we come to the banquet, as we come together to feast off the living word of God, may you cause our hearts to be attentive. May you, Father, cause every distraction to disappear. And may the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel come shining through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have been going through the Gospel of John. I probably say this every week. You're probably sick of hearing me say it. But man, what a blessing this has been. I got to tell you. I mean, for me personally, this has been the blessing upon blessings. And last week, we kind of saw Jesus in the temple. We saw him overturning the tables of the money changers. Kind of took you through a little bit of the significance of that, of what that means. But today, we're entering a really, really great period in the Gospel of John. Chapters 3 and chapters 4. If you ever wanted to tell somebody what is the gospel, here it is. Crystal clear. It's the gospel in both its simplicity and it's the gospel in both its complexity. It's the gospel that calls unto all people with a very clear, direct message from the living Savior. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, if you ask me, right, are probably two of the most important chapters in the Bible. In the Bible. Because in chapter 3, we're going to see Jesus' encounter with a very good religious person. And in chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus' encounter with a very good kind of pagan person, right? And what we're going to see is that there's going to be common denominators between both of them. I'm going to say the name, and most of you are going to know it. We're going to look at today Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember what the Sanhedrin was, right? Was the ruling council of 72 elders within Israel, combined of Pharisees and Sadducees and even a few scribes thrown in there, right? But Nicodemus, some background. I want you to get the background for this because I'm going to tell you, I'm praying that the Lord is going to reveal this to you like you've never heard it before. Nicodemus was a very wealthy man. He was a highly educated man. He's been identified in history as Nachdiman Ben-Gurion, a teacher in Israel. As a matter of fact, he wasn't just merely a teacher. Jesus, you're going to see Jesus is going to say, are you not the teacher in Israel? He is a Pharisee's Pharisees. He is intellectual. He is sophisticated. He is educated to the nth degree. As a Pharisee, he would have been bound by the Pharisaic oaths that required him to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. He would have been steeped in the ritual cleansing and the ritual washings. He would have been particularly intimate with the oral law, which was the Pharisees taught that not only Moses gave a written law, but Moses gave an oral law. And they practiced that oral law. So in Judaism, during first century Judaism, right, there was a lot of ritual symbolism that needed to take place. It is said in history that Nicodemus was extremely charitable. although he was very, very wealthy. And that may explain his relationship with Joseph of Arimathea, who was also wealthy as well, right? But it is said of Nicodemus is that he was an extremely charitable guy. It is said that when he would go through the marketplace or if he saw somebody that was in need, he would respond as best he can to that need. He supported the synagogue. He supported the temple out of some of his wealth. His name Nicodemus means the people's victory. Isn't that something? The people's victory. He was educated, raised in the scriptures. I don't think we have a real appreciation for understanding first century Judaism and when we talk about being raised in the scriptures. See, unlike our culture today, where faith most people consider being optional, you know, oh, did you go to church on Sunday? In first century Judaism, faith was life. There weren't too many reprobates, external reprobates. Everybody was observing. Yeah, there were the murderers and the killers. You have that in all generations. But the point is, for mainstream Judaism, the practice of the religion was life. Life centered in the synagogue. It centered around the temple. If you were lucky enough to live in Jerusalem, life centered around the temple. You went up to the temple courts, as I showed you the diagram last week. You went out to the temple courts, and there would be various teachers of Israel teaching from the Old Testament, teaching from the books of the rabbis. We, in our day and age, in our culture, we kind of view it as, well, you know, Sunday's really the day to do that, and then, you know, Monday through Saturday, we do our own thing, right? This was significant. Now, within that context stood a man who stood out from among all the other men. Remember what I told you, the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee? Pharisees were the guardians of the written law. They were the guardians of the oral law. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the prophets. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in all these other different things. And the Sadducees were kind of like the higher critics. They were like the liberals. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in anything other than the first five books. And the first five books primarily were moral examples. So it was kind of like a moral relativism. But the Pharisees, these guys, they practice what they preach. If you ever been to New York City, if you ever been to New York City, the descendants of the Pharisees are the modern day Hasidim, the Hasidic Jews. So the ones that you see that wear the black coats and they wear the hats and they have the curls and the beards, those are really the descendants of Phariseeism, right? So it's still with us to this day in one way, shape, or form. But in this context stood a good, religious, resolute, charitable, educated, knowledgeable man of the scripture. That man was Nicodemus. So many times I've heard pastors preach, and so many times we treat grace so trite, right? We'll say a lot of times, well, you know, the Lord knows I'm a sinner. He knows I'm a sinner. So what are you going to do? I'm a sinner. It is the way. God made me the way I am, right? I wish I could change, but I can't change, you know. I'm a sinner. And we become so trite and so flippant. And then we read the scripture and we go, what's wrong with these knuckleheads? They don't understand grace? How could he not believe Jesus or what Jesus was saying? I'm going to challenge you today. I really am going to challenge you. I really want you to see this encounter in a different lens. And I really want the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts. And if there's any resiliency, if there's any hardness of heart that prevents full surrender, full submission. Listen, today's the day to deal with it. Because I'm going to submit to you as we go through the text, someone better than you, someone better than me, Jesus is encountering. And listen to the words of the Savior. Take a look at John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, let's get the context. What happened in our study from last week? Jesus embarks on his ministry, and he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And what does he see? He goes into the court of the Gentiles. Remember I laid that out? I showed you there. He goes into the court of the Gentiles, and what does he see? He sees a religious flea market. They're selling animals. They're selling birds. They're selling things. He sees the money changers who are converting the coins from all the distant countries. Because why? Passover was a mandatory feast to Jerusalem. So people are coming from Syria, and people are coming from Lebanon, and people are coming from Egypt, and people are coming from all over the region. And what do they have? They have their own coins. And the temple money changers are there and saying, well, that's $3 Egyptian. That means $1.50 in temple currency, and they're making profits off of it, right? And they're selling the animals, right? Because nobody's going to come from Egypt and bring their lamb, you know, schlep it all the way from Egypt. Remember I told you that it's estimated that Jesus walked 3,125 miles during his 3 years of ministry. So this is all foot traffic. This isn't going into O'Hare, transferring planes, and going to JFK in New York. Right? So nobody's bringing their animals, right? So business opportunity. I got some great lambs for you. Whoa, you're poor? I got some turtle doves. Oh, you need this, you need that. That's what's happening in the temple. And Jesus sees this. And as Lord of the temple, his heart is grieved. He makes a whip. And Jesus does the unpolitically correct thing to do. He chases him out. Get out of here. Get out of here. You're prostituting the house of God. You've taken what should be a house of prayer, and you are now turning it into a robber's den. They prostituted the temple. And I said to you last week, remember this. I said, he didn't ask permission. I told you that the temple was governed, right, by the Sadducees, and they had their own police force called the Temple Guard. They're the ones that would come later to arrest Jesus many years later. And that it was governed in such a way so that it would be smooth business transactions. And Jesus, without asking anybody's authority, walks into the temple and turns the place upside down by his own authority. He says, I'm purging it. It was representative of apostate Israel. It was representative of a religion that had failed. And now the Lord of the temple, the one whom should be worshipped rightly, is there. Nobody even knows him. Or so the Lord, in a righteous indignation, clears it out. That's so much unlike the romantic Jesus we see today. Oh, Jesus is love. Oh, he wouldn't do that. My Jesus. You're right. Your Jesus wouldn't do it because your Jesus doesn't exist. But the Jesus of the Scripture does. And the Jesus of the Scripture and the God of the Scripture does get his wrath risen and does get righteous indignation and does discipline and judge. To the children of God, he disciplines. To the children that are in rebellion to him, he judges. It's nasty stuff. So Nicodemus decides, I got to pay this guy a visit. Now, Why did he come? That's the first question. We're going to look at why did he come? What time he came? Let's answer the first one. Why did he come? Maybe he saw Jesus do that whole thing in the temple and said, who is this guy? You know, where's he come off with this authority? Maybe he heard about turning the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. It was only 72 miles away. That's a few days' journey by foot. I'm sure the word spread. Hey, you had to see this guy. He turned water into wine. John tells us that Jesus did other signs. Remember at the end of chapter 2, he did other signs, and many were believing in him, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Maybe he saw one of the signs. Little did Nicodemus know that whatever the reason he led him there, Nicodemus had a divine appointment. Praise God for divine appointments that he sets up in our lives, and most of the time we're oblivious to them. But these divine appointments where God is going to lay hold of our heart, something is going to, and we're going to have an encounter with the divine that's going to result in something that is going to be fantastic and is going to change us and conform us into the image of Christ. So he comes for whatever reason. Now, what time does he come? Well, it's pretty clear. He comes in the night. Why did he come in the night? And by the way, what night was it? I'm going to tell you what night it was. It was the same night Jesus purged the temple. Now he comes at night. Why did he come at night? Well, there's a number of reasons. Maybe he didn't want the Sanhedrin and all the other guys to see him. Consorting with, I'm sure Jesus didn't score any points with the Pharisees and the Sadducees that afternoon, right? Maybe he thought, hey, it's nighttime, I'll have some one-on-one time. I tend to believe in my heart that he came at night kind of clandestinely. I think he was trying to be a little bit stealthy, get an opportunity to Q&A and understand this strange man that's come to Jerusalem claiming, you know, all these great things. Remember, Jesus claimed, my house, my house. No one would ever make that statement. Maybe he's intrigued. But we know he comes. And he says a statement to Jesus here in verse 2. He says, you have to come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice that he's recognizing that there is a difference. There is something supernatural. Those signs had to come from God. In his educated and religious mindset, and I don't say that condescendingly, I say that with admiration, in his knowledge of the scripture, combined with his education, he had to know enough to draw a conclusion that these signs that are coming are glorifying God in some way or another. That's not calling people to attention to themselves. It's not calling them to worship some strange foreign object. It's also really critical that you understand that verse 2 links back to chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. Just step back there one. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. Those are the signs that Nicodemus is referring to. We don't know what those signs were. We don't know what other signs Jesus performed. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let me lay this out real clear. 2:23 to 25 is saying this. Many people were intrigued by the signs that they saw, and they knew that something unusual was there. But they were not enjoined by faith to Christ. What does that mean? That means that they're still lost in their sin. They are not born again, even though they recognize the signs that God is doing. Oh, this is like so many in the church. And it's occurring more and more these days. It's like so many in the church who behold the goodness of God, who know of the goodness of God, who know of the grace of God, who know of the mercy, who could quote you chapter and verse, but who have never come to that place of repentance and faith in Christ. They have not died to themselves. They have not crucified themselves to the world. They have not turned from their sin. When we stand in those positions, we just reform our bad self. That's what religion gets you. You see, religion is going to smooth out the rough edges. And religion is going to extol your moral virtues. Oh, I give this much a month, and I do that a month, and I go to this, you know, mission, and I go to that mission. And what does that do to the unregenerate heart? To the unregenerate heart, it says, I'm not a bad person. I'm actually a pretty good person. As a matter of fact, God should be really pleased with me because look at all the stuff that I do. This is the trap of deadly spirituality. That's the trap. You know what the spirituality that leads to life is? If God does not save me, I am damned. If Christ does not have mercy for me, there is no hope. I am bankrupt. And I am deficit in and of myself. I have no moral righteousness. There's nothing I can bring. God, save me lest I die. This is saving faith. But so many don't go there. So many don't want it. You've heard me say this for years. What most people want are the blessings of God. Without God. They don't want God. God presents inconvenience. The God who says, die to yourself. Lay it all on the line. The God that comes with inconvenience is not the God that people want. And that is why so many people today are preaching a user-friendly Jesus. They're preaching a God who's at your beck and call. And at your disposal. Oops, Lord, I'm in a jam. Checking accounts a little short. Oh, God of the heavens, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you who split the Red Sea and you who brought manna down from heaven. Oh, I've been worshiping you for 50 years. How about a little extra in the checking account this month? It's true. I'm going to submit something to you too. Nicodemus, at whatever time he sat down and popped into Jesus' tent or his house or wherever he was staying, is in that boat. I want to present something to you. Could you imagine, and we're going to see this in Nicodemus' words, his response. Nicodemus walks in as the Pharisee of Pharisees. Now, I don't know the man, never met the man. Looking forward to see him in heaven, I'll tell you that, because there is a postscript that Nicodemus does get saved. But I know, just human tendency, I know pride. Why? Because I know me. And there's a tendency with education. There's a tendency when you're versed in the scriptures. There's a tendency when people look up to you and say, oh, you're so smart. You're so good. Oh, you do this, you do that. There is a tendency to some point, whether you say it or not, you go, I am smart. I am good. Yeah, I got the scripture down, baby, and everybody else is a heretic. There is that tendency. And I submit to you the way that the Pharisees were treated during the first century, when they walked down the marketplace, they were revered. These are the holy men of God. These were the learned men of God. These were the educated men of God. These were the ones who understood and understood the mindset of the holy, and they articulated. These were the scholars that sat and debated the deep things of God and went into the Word of God and tore it apart and broke it apart. And by the way, that was their job. This isn't Johnny come lately. This isn't your mechanic who goes to church on Sunday. Faith was their life. And Nicodemus, having seen the great signs that Jesus performed, is now going to have an encounter with the living God. You know, I think of, there's two parallels to this. One is amazing. You see Nicodemus coming, and you see the rich young ruler come to Jesus. And there's a lot of similarities between the two. But one ends in life and one ends in eternal death. So he comes. Verse 3. Don't you love this? Don't you love the Lord? I mean, he knows man, right? So he just like, I'm not going to beat around the bush. Here we go. He knows why Nicodemus is there. In his omniscient mindset, in the sovereignty of God, this was ordained. He knew Nicodemus was going to come to him before Nicodemus was even a gleam in his mama's eye. And in the sovereignty of God, Jesus is up and he's waiting. So Nicodemus says to him, hey, Rabbi, you have to be from God. Nobody can do these signs if God isn't with him. And Jesus goes, thank you. Right? No. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That would have been my first answer, but Jesus is primed. He's going to say the words that are going to stir Nicodemus' heart. Jesus knew he wasn't there for flattery. He wasn't there to have a cup of coffee. He wasn't there to shoot the breeze and talk about what's happening in Jerusalem and what the current events are. Jesus knew that the Spirit of God had drawn Nicodemus. And he drew him into an encounter. And so cutting right to the chase, Jesus says to him, hey, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. Now, first of all in Scripture, whenever you see Jesus say truly, truly, I want you to think about this. So the next time you see truly, truly in your mind, and you're reading through your Bible and you see Jesus say, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto thee. Picture like a siren with a red thing going around, like a cop, like a whoop, 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 like you hit double jeopardy or something like that, right? Because when Jesus does this, this is an emphatic. What he means is, listen up. Something very important, I'm going to say. Actually, truly, truly means amen, amen. Amen means so let it be. So notice how Jesus is starting this. Amen, amen. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Here is the gospel in its simplicity, and yet here is the gospel in its depth. Let's look at the simplicity. The essence of the gospel is stored in this verse. Do you realize that? This is the essence of the gospel. Unless a person is born again. Born again. Some interesting keywords. You know I'm all about the keywords, right? So here are some interesting keywords if you want to circle in your Bible. Number one, born. Okay, that's one. Number two, again. You couldn't figure that one out? That's the other one. The third one is see, and the fourth one is kingdom. And I want to draw this out for you. I want you to see this. I want this to come crystal clear. Number one, born. What is Jesus talking about? That word literally from the Greek means to be brought forth. That's what it literally means, to be brought forth. So when someone is born, when a child is born, they are brought forth from the mother. So it's synonymous, right? It means to be brought forth, but it's synonymous with born, right? So that's the concept that Jesus is conveying here. There has to be a new beginning. There has to be a new birth. Now, he's saying this to who? To a human being that's probably in his 40s, maybe in his 50s, who knows? But someone who's not a puppy. Someone that's fairly old. Right? And he starts to, you must be born again. You must be brought forth again. This concept, this word again, literally means from above. So you got to be born from above. That's interesting because when Nicodemus was born, where was he born? He was born from below. When you and I were born, where were we born? We were born from below. Now notice the first thing that Jesus is doing is he's contrasting. I tell people whenever I sit down and we do study with people, I say, look in the scripture for contrast and compare. It's a tool that's used all throughout the scriptures. The writers of the scriptures under the anointing of the Holy Spirit will use tools. And one of the tools that they will do is contrast and compare. I'm going to contrast the thing and I'm going to compare it with something better. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is contrasting physical birth with spiritual birth. Physical birth, spiritual rebirth, right? So he says, unless a man be born again. Now, I want you to put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes right now. I told you, everything we see about Nicodemus in history, he was a good guy. This wasn't like Caiaphas, the high priest. This was a good man. Salt of the earth type of guy. The person you'd want as your next door neighbor. The person you want as your grandfather. This is a good, moral, educated, religious man who has dedicated his life to the study of the scriptures. Could you imagine the living God saying this? The first thing in my mind would have been, but I'm doing it. God, I'm doing it. I spend X amount of time studying the Word of God. I spend X amount, you know, preaching. I spent X amount of time with the elders of the church. I spent X amount of time doing the things of the ministry. I spent all these other different times. Like, where are you going with this? Where are you going with this? Why do I'm a Pharisee. I'm a leader. I'm the teacher in Israel. Where are you going with this? Contrast, compare. Isn't it interesting that the first encounter that Jesus has in the Gospel of John is with a religious leader? Not with a prostitute. Not with a demoniac. Not with some pagan, the first encounter he has is with a moral, upright, religious leader. What's that say about us? You know, I was thinking about this week as I was preparing for this message. I was thinking about this week, and I started contemplating this, and as I was in prayer and as I was praying about this, I said to myself, everywhere you look in the Scripture, every encounter Jesus ever had with the religious didn't end well. Can you think of one where he said, hey, you're a really good religious guy, you know, you got it all together? No. As a matter of fact, contrast and compare. What are the ones you remember that do end well? The woman caught in the act of adultery. She should have been stoned. She was given grace. The Roman centurion that said, I'm a man under authority, and I know if I say to this one, go do that, he goes and he does that. And say to another one, come here and do that, he does that. He says, I know you are too. Pagan, Roman, pagan, outcast. How about the demoniac that they couldn't chain down, that would break the chains when he went on the other side of the lake? And Jesus commands the spirit and cast out of them come all these demons. Why the contrast and the compare? Because it is those that are bankrupt and deficit in heart who see Christ for who he is. And you know what? Sometimes our religion puts a veneer up. Puts that veneer up. It blocks us from seeing the glory of God. And let me submit something else to you. There could be some of you that are saved. I don't doubt your salvation. But still some of that religious veneer is still there. And it prevents you from entering into Christ. And entering and apprehending by faith all of the wonderful things that God has for his people. And let me submit to you, it's not wonderful things in the terms of, you know, you're never going to have a problem, you're going to have a new car, you know that's not the gospel, you know that's not true. You know what the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who believe him? You know, Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Do you know what that thing is? You know what those things are? It's himself. It's God. In all of his fullness, in all of his glory, transcendent anointing, empowering God. Let me tell you something. When you have tasted of the throne room of heaven, and you have tasted of the goodness of God, let me tell you something. You will not want anything else. Why would you be denied? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in Luke chapter 11. I say this every time I pray. Every single time. Because it reminds me of the depth and the goodness of God. Jesus made this statement, which one of you fathers, if your son asks you for bread, would give him a stone? Which one of you fathers, if your son asked you for a fish, would give him a scorpion or a serpent? How is it that you, being evil, know how to give good gifts? How much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? I stand under the mantle of that statement. You know what I do? I remind God day after day after day, Lord,
your word. And you know what? I expect from God. And I say, God, you are not going to give me a stone. You are not going to give me a scorpion. You are not going to give me a serpent. You are going to give me the Holy Spirit, because I keep asking and I keep asking. And Father, you're going to fill. And Father, you're going to do. Because let me tell you, the version of Christianity that I subscribe to, the one that Jesus subscribes to, is the version of Christianity that is supernatural and empowering. And I will not throw the baby out with the bathwater just because people see excesses going on in the name of the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit. I pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I pray for the anointing and the unction that can only come from above. If I don't have that, I am preaching in and of my own strength and my own ability, and I submit to you today that I am not smart enough to do it. Nor do you want to hear my stupidity. Nicodemus is confronted with something that is sweeping the breath from his lungs. Nicodemus, who held a high moral standard, all of a sudden had to be confronted with the fact that his high moral standard was insufficient before a holy and a righteous God. Look at two other key words in here. Look at the word see. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is not physical sight. Matter of fact, the actual Greek verb to see is not one that is physically seeing. It's apprehending. It's perceiving. It's getting to the real truth of the matter. It's internalizing and realizing a truth. This is what happens to the believer, right? We go from when we were unbelievers, we go from not being able... How many of you had the experience? I mean, seriously, how many of you who are saved had the experience that you could think back to your former way of life before you came to faith in Christ, and all of the things that you believe today, you could not only understand, but you perhaps even mocked and denied? It's like ridiculous. Amen, right? Amen. You get to a point where you go, why didn't I see this before? Why? Because you couldn't see the kingdom of God. That's why. And we get to this place. The believer, though, who goes deep in Christ. You hear me use that expression. You know what that means? Don't settle for the superficial. Don't settle for the surface way of life. Sometimes people say to me, I'm not like you. I can't apprehend these things. You know? Well, do you try? Do you push deeper in Christ? Do you even ask God, I want more? Last Sunday, I asked for prayer during the worship service. I said, just come if you want more of God. I don't have it here. You know, there isn't a parting gift which has more with God. But it was to surrender yourself and say, I want to encounter with the living God. As Christians, we need to go deep. And you know what happens when you go deep? Pain. That's what happens. Pain. God's going to purge all those things you're clinging to. All those things that you're unwilling to let go of. All those things that you're saying, no, Lord, no, Lord, Lord, don't take that, don't take that, don't take that. And God says, no, I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it. Because I'm going to take you deep. I'm going to show you the riches of God, the treasures of God, the glory of God. And let me tell you something, there's no room for superficial faith. This word sees a very interesting thing. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, you don't have to turn there. It talks about how we walk by faith, not by sight.
That faith is apprehending those truths. We're in a transition period of our church right now where the vision is by faith. I can give no guarantees. I can offer nothing, but I'm believing God. So we walk through, and we walk through by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 also says the same thing, right? That by faith we're able. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, right, you read about all the Old Testament saints and the prophets who did this. And then the last word there is kingdom. And kingdom is the absolute rule and reign of God over his creation. That's it. Let's put them all together now. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot apprehend or receive the kingdom of God. There it is. There it is, Nicodemus. This is the truth. Forget about all your degrees. Forget about everything else. Unless you are born again. Unless you are born again. Unless you've been born above. You were born once a human. Now you're going to be born a spirit. Unless you are born again, you will never, ever get the chance to see the kingdom of God, nor will you live in the kingdom of God, because we know John told us early in chapter 1, for as many as received him, to them and them alone has he given the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name. I didn't think I'd go this long. You got 5 more minutes? 5 more minutes? My wife's going, definitely not 5 more minutes. That's what my wife is saying right now. Yeah, just give me 5 more minutes. Look at Nicodemus' response. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the womb a second time and be born? Now listen, you got to make an assumption here. I always thought that maybe that was an honest response from Nicodemus. I think it's a form of sarcasm. That's what I really think is going on here. I don't think a man as educated as Nicodemus, both in religious issues and in just worldly education, is just going to go, what do you mean? You expect me to crawl back into my mother's womb? Of course, that's not going to be the case. So this is a form of sarcasm. It's a form of not getting the illustration that Jesus is presenting to him. That's what's going on here, right? And so it's just a simple form of him saying, all right, you got to tell me more about this, because what you're telling me is not making sense. I'm not getting it. What do you really mean? Look at Jesus' response. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, I read this and I go, come on, Jesus, could you just get to the point here? Could you just be straight with me? Like, what's the story? Notice here, again, ripe with keywords. Unless you are born of water and of the Spirit. So what's the water? Right? I know for years a lot of people talk about that, and you know, you got to be careful with Scripture to overuse allegory and symbolism and all this other stuff. What's the water? Well, I'll give you the popular thoughts. Number one, some people believe it relates to baptism. Right? So some people say, well, there it is. You know, you got to be born, you got to be baptized, and you got to be born of the Spirit. I don't think that's the case. I won't get into it. I just don't think that's the case. Other people say, well, the water represents, you know, the physical birth. You know, you come through the amniotic fluid, you know, the water breaks, right? The baby comes out. Yeah, I'm not feeling that one either. I think what you got to remember, the context, right? Always remember context in interpreting Scripture. To whom is Jesus speaking? He's speaking to a religious leader. He's speaking to the teacher in Israel. He's speaking to someone who is versed in Scripture. So contextually, the answer has to be within the context of the meeting. I really believe here that what Jesus is referring to is the Old Testament ritual cleansings. Matter of fact, if you look at Ezekiel 36, you could just write this down. You don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, the prophet speaking of when Messiah would come says this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Water with the Spirit is always in the Old Testament symbolic of spiritual cleansing. And I believe that Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to those Old Testament passages. Remember when it talked about Messiah, how he will cleanse his people, how he will sprinkle upon them a new spirit and a new heart? And we talked about this on Tuesday night. I don't have time to get into it, but I said all prophecy has a near and far view. A near and far view. He goes on to say, you know, another New Testament verse, Paul echoes this, is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "For when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration." The washing of regeneration. And then Spirit speaks of new life. New life-giving power. And you saw that in Ezekiel. What is he going to do? He's going to wash them with the water, and he's going to put a new spirit in their heart. What happens when a person has come to faith in Jesus Christ? They are washed, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but what happens? They are given a new spirit. And they are sealed with the Holy Ghost. And by the way, just a postscript, that is why I firmly believe, and that's why I firmly preach, that salvation without regeneration is false salvation. That if a person has made a profession of faith in Christ and ultimately walks away from that profession of faith, that I would bet my left foot that they're lost forever. And I don't believe in the easy believism. I don't believe, do I believe once saved, always saved? Absolutely, it's the Word of God, but it's accompanied by obedience and regeneration. That's evident throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 11:19 says this, "And when they come..." When they come there, they will remove all detestable things, all of its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That they, listen to the words of the prophet. Listen to the words of the prophet. Just what I said. I didn't even realize what I said, and now he's going to confirm it. "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord." The hallmark of saving faith is obedience. It's obedience. We don't have time to go a little bit further, but I want to end this. And we'll continue this next week, but I want to end this with this. So what happened to Nicodemus? What happened to him? Well, we know after this encounter, he appears during the trials of Jesus. And indirectly, he defends Jesus. He says, "Our law doesn't allow us to condemn a man without hearing him first." And what do the other members do? They go, "Are you becoming one of them? Are you a Galilean too? You know, are you?" Then we know that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus to take it down to give it a proper burial. And he brought a friend with him. And that friend was Nicodemus. And that's the last we see of Nicodemus in the Scripture. But history records that Nicodemus became an unabashed follower of Jesus Christ. And when Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus Christ, he was banished from Jerusalem. They confiscated all of his wealth. He was cast out to Jerusalem with him and his children, his daughter. And he was banished to other dark, out of darkness. Jewish writings confirm this. Extra-biblical Jewish writings confirm that this is in fact what happened. A story is told in one of these writings that a Pharisee was traveling through outside of Jerusalem when he saw a young girl, a very poor girl, going through the field and picking barley seeds out of the animal dung. And he went to the girl, and the girl came to him and said, "Sir, could you help me?" She was famished. She didn't have enough to eat. And she said, "We're poor. We don't have anything. I beg you." And he says, "Why are you picking through the dung?" She says, "We're picking to see if we could find enough seeds to be able to eat." And as the custom was, the Pharisee asked her, "Who is your father?" And she said, "My father is Nicodemus." And the Pharisee with his students right there paused and turned to his students and said, "This is why you never turn, lest you end up with all your fortune squandered like this poor girl picking seeds out of dung." And with that, they turned and they walked away. They didn't help her. Nicodemus died in absolute abstract poverty, but he never surrendered his faith in Christ. He had paid the price. It cost him everything he had. And you know what? When we stand in the realms of glory and we get the opportunity to say, "Hey, Nicodemus, was it worth it?" You know what he's going to tell us? Is more than worth it. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.